you have your Bibles with you this morning, would you take them out? Would you turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Three weeks ago, we started into a three-part mini-series. This is a short series of sermons for this season of Advent. It's in preparation for Christmas. Sadly, we got snowed out 2 weeks ago, so our series has been pushed back slightly from what was planned. As I told you then, we're stepping aside from our normal study of the book of Matthew. We're working our way through Matthew. Those of you visiting with us, this is a Christmas series, so it's a little different from what we normally do. But as we saw the last time we really dived into these things, Advent, this term, means coming. It's a celebration of our Lord's coming into the world. And throughout its history, the church has celebrated the coming of Christ into this world in three senses, as the church historically has understood it. He came as a baby some 2,000 years ago. He comes still to live in and through His people today. And He will come again. This is His second advent as a conquering king someday. And so when we celebrate Advent, we do so with a fully orbed view. We want to make sure we understand all that's wrapped up in our celebration and our praise of God for the coming of Christ. In light of all that, we are studying through three particular aspects of incarnation truth that call us to celebrate over these weeks of the series. Our goal is really to kind of pull back the curtain, so to speak, and give us a glimpse behind the normal trappings of our celebration to see some of the workings of the big picture theology in the Scriptures of what it is that's going on here. What are we actually celebrating? What is this all about? Why does this even matter? I mean, why the time? Why the money? Why the effort? Why take the time as a church historically to spend a whole month of Sundays preparing our hearts so that we can celebrate rightly? Why has the church done that through its history? Well, there are reasons for that. And last time we were called to celebrate the promises. And we have taken this outline from Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses I showed you last week, where we saw in that text these realities, God's promises. And this week we're going to celebrate the substitute. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll come back. And I want us to celebrate the glory. I want us to see this flow of thought in the Scriptures as we consider our Lord. On our last sermon, we wrestled with some heavy, but I think timely truths as we wrestled with the promises and we considered those things. First, we saw that the Scriptures are clear about the fact that, friends, in each and every case where God made a prophetic promise about the coming of our Lord, He kept His word right down to the smallest detail. Down to the smallest detail. He didn't miss anything. He didn't waste words. He didn't say anything that He didn't actually follow through on. He kept every promise. And believing this fact, then I think it's significant because again and again, the Scriptures warn us of the incessant danger of unbelief. God speaks and we shrug. God commands and we yawn. The God of the universe speaks and His creatures don't really care, don't really believe, don't really trust. No. What does the Scripture warn us? It warns us about the incessant danger of unbelief. That's why we take the time to remember the trustworthiness of God. And because of that, then we wrestled last time with four questions. We said, first of all, do you know the promises? You can't trust that which you don't know. Do you know the promises? Secondly, we asked, do you trust the promises? Do you take God at His word? Thirdly, we asked, do you treasure the promises? Are they precious to you? Do you cling to them? We said, fourthly, do you cling to the promises of God? Or honestly, does the Word of God just kind of collect dust for 6 days and on the seventh we dust it off to come here? Or do you find that the Word of God is bread for your soul, life to you? And you know it and you trust it. You cling to it because you treasure it. And so we spent our time together last time considering these thoughts. Ultimately, last time we concluded that our celebration of God's faithfulness to His promises in the past should motivate us to trust to Him to keep His promises to us in the present and in the future. So as we think on what He's done, what He's said, and how He's fulfilled His word, it motivates us to trust Him now. Some of us, I know, some of us right now, because of the situation you're in, circumstances you're facing, trials you're going through, some of you right now, you need to know the promises of God, and you need to be clinging to them, because your God always keeps His word. And so this is timely for us, I think, to think through these things together. Now, as we begin our study this morning, I want to read the familiar text I've asked you to turn to, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it here. I'm going to read down through it because I want to return to a verse at the end of this text toward the end of the sermon. But I want to set the stage for what we're going to consider this morning. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to begin at verse 17. I think you'll know these verses. Most of you will know these verses well. I'll read down through the text. You follow along as I read. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He, that's God, made Him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. So that in Him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, this passage is absolutely full of good news for us. But as it's often been noted, good news is only ever good news to people who know that they need good news. Or we may put it this way. You may have heard it said this way. Good news is not really good news unless you know the bad news first. Or maybe in evangelistic terms, you may have been trained in evangelism and heard someone say something like this. You must get a person lost before you can get them saved. I mean, just stop and think through it with me for a moment. You know, the news that there are free meals available at a soup kitchen is not good news to the man who thinks that he's rich and in need of nothing. That's merely words. That's information. In fact, to him, useless information. Why? He's already full. His cupboards are stocked. He's got a credit card. He swipes it at every restaurant. He doesn't need a soup kitchen. So to tell that man there are free meals at a soup kitchen is not good news in the least. In fact, it's a waste of his time to be told that. But friends, that very same announcement that there is free food available has the potential to be life-changing, life-giving good news to the man who is destitute and who is starving on the streets. Do you understand? There's nothing different in the news. The difference is in the hearer of the news. One knows he needs it. The other thinks he's fine. And time again, I'm amazed at how easy it is to read the good news of the gospel to people who've heard it all their lives and watch them glaze over like a rich man who's full after a meal. I don't need that. I've heard that before. Of course. We all know that. But you tell that to a starving person. One who understands who they really are. And what they really need. And that changes everything. This morning, can I ask you, friends, which are you? Are you the humble sinner who knows your desperate need? Are you the self-righteous Pharisee who honestly thinks God is lucky to have me here this week? Which are you? Which are you? You know, Paul Tripp, I reference him often. He's one of my favorite modern authors. He's written about this very subject, this concerning the celebration of the incarnation. And I want you just to note his words. I think he worded this very well. He wrote, "One of the primary purposes of the incarnation of Jesus is to humble each and every one of us." Let me say it this way. Only when you accept the very, very bad news of Jesus' birth. Now, let that sink in for a moment. The very, very bad news of Jesus' birth. Will you then be excited about its very, very good news? Jesus' birth is both the worst and the best news ever. And understanding both will change your life forever. So this morning what I want to do, friends, is I want to look at two big ideas with you, and I want to wrestle with them both. And they correspond directly this morning to the very bad news language that Tripp uses here and the very, very good news language. And I'm going to say those points to you this way. It's just two simple ideas, I think. They're not hard to understand. In fact, they're fairly familiar to most of us. But I think they're going to help us as we prepare to celebrate this week. First of all, I want you to remember God's wrath. And then secondly, I want you to rejoice in your substitute. And here's where we want to spend our time together this morning. So first of all, let me ask you to remember God's wrath. Remember His wrath. You know, friends, in an age when people just want to rock around the Christmas tree and have a holly jolly Christmas, talking about the bad news of Christmas, I think, seems to them like really bad form. Don't do this! Don't be a buzzkill! Don't ruin the spirit! Friends, we must remember the fact that the very first promise that God would send Jesus into the world happened in the middle of one of the darkest days in human history. As we've often been reminded here, it was just after Adam and Eve's rebellion that plunged mankind into sin, and in the midst of God's subsequent curse of the serpent, that we find this amazing first promise of the Messiah. This is what we find in the middle of the record of the fall and the curse. Here's what Jesus says as he cursed the, or what God says as he curses the serpent. He promises Jesus, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Among theologians, this is known as the first gospel. It's the first statement of the reality, the promise that there will be a Messiah who will come and be a serpent crusher. For the one had just deceived. Mankind had chosen their sin In short, we can't afford to forget the fact, friends, that the promise that declared the gloriously good news of Christmas was first announced on the very day when humanity received the exceedingly bad news of the curse that came because of sin. And lest we lose sight of the context for our celebrations this week, we must, as Tripp reminded us, recall and think about the bad news of Christmas. You see, ever since that day, friends, sin and the wrath that that sin brings has been mankind's greatest problem. We do our best to forget about those hard parts, don't we? I mean, if ever there was a day when we did our best to live a life, and I mean this, to live a life of distraction, it is today. I mean, you never find people without their music. You can't go to a restaurant without a television in your face. I can't pump gas without somebody trying to sell me something and a TV and a gas pump. I mean, you cannot go anywhere today without an actual attempt to distract you from thinking. And Christians, we bought it hook, line, and sinker. We'll get done with this, we'll get in the car, and we'll turn on a radio. We'll punch on the music. We'll go home and we'll turn on the football and we'll spend our lives distracted from thinking deeply about things that matter. Hear me, friends. This is something we must understand. We must meditate on. You know, the psalmist captures the essence of the problem of sin like this. I'm going to quote the old King James here. Psalm 7 and verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Wow. Do you serve an angry God? They hear many who preach today. No. That was the God of the Old Testament. We serve a God who's love and joy and peace. Is He those things? Yes. But do you serve an angry God? According to the Word of God, you serve a God who is angry with the wicked every day. You know, Moses reminded the people that he led through the wilderness that God's wrath was kindled by their rebellion. I'm just going to give you a quick survey here. We could dive into so many texts and see. I just want you to see this kind of holistic view real quick of what the Scriptures have to say about this. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 7. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. You know, much of what the Old Testament prophets wrote was actually a record of God's promises to pour out His wrath against the sin of His people. Not just sin in general. He did prophesy against other nations, but much of what's said in the prophets is His promise to pour out His wrath against the sins of His own people. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, I read back through the book of Ezekiel in my own quiet time, and I was reminded again and again about the very, very vivid language that God uses to show just how seriously He takes the sin of His own people. Here's a text, Ezekiel 22. Verses 29 to 31, the people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and extorted from the sojourner without justice. So God says, I sought for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not, next word, destroy it. And four of the saddest words in the whole Bible. But I found none. Brothers and sisters, this is a text in which the previous verses, God has just gone through every layer of His own people. The princes, the priests, the prophets, and the people who make up the land. He said, I looked at every layer of my people, and I could not find one who cared to follow me. And what is His assessment? Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God. Question, do you think God is serious about sin? And note this, friends, of the texts I could have cited from Ezekiel, this language is mild. This is one of the milder texts in the book of Ezekiel concerning how God views the sin of His people. Lest we think that the New Testament goes lighter on sin than the Old Testament does, friends, the language does not get any lighter. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Or how about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3? Just listen to the description here. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Like the rest of mankind. Or Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. And the writer of Hebrews concludes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Or a little later in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews just says it this way, our God is a consuming fire. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand sin. Sin is not just some oops, I messed up again, God. Sin is not doing that which God commands or doing that which God forbids. It's stepping outside the bounds of His commandments, His law. It's stepping over the line. It's falling short of His righteous measurement. I mean, we could go through Scripture and look at how the Scriptures define the term sin for us. But what is God's response to sin? It is always wrath. Wrath. You know, some of the most vivid language in all the Bible concerning the wrath of God against sin is used to describe the eternal torments of hell. Wrath that's yet to come for those that are living on the earth. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 11, we read these words, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. These worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Jesus had strong words to say about this too. Some of us sit here and we say, whew, okay, that's just for those that bear the mark of the beast. Okay, let's let the language of the text be taken up again in just a few chapters from this one. In chapter 21, we read this. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and how about this one? Try this on for size. And all liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Brothers and sisters, sobered yet? I am. Do you think like this about sin? Do you think like this about your sin? I once heard Paul Washer preaching, and he made a statement that was controversial at the time, but I think he understood something because he saw something in the text in chapter 14, the one we just looked at. He made this statement in a sermon. He said, many say that hell is hell because God is not there. He said, hell will be hell because God is there in the full fury of His wrath towards sin. Did you hear what he said? Revelation 14? They are tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the Lamb. His wrath poured out fully and forever on unrepentant sinners. And all of this is what I'm calling this morning the bad news of Christmas. This is the bad news of Christmas. You see, friends, I believe that no one can read the Bible thoughtfully and come away wondering if God is truly serious about sin. Oh, you cannot read the Bible and think that God isn't serious about sin. But you can't read the Bible thoughtfully and conclude that God doesn't really care how you live your life. God doesn't really care how you use your tongue. God doesn't really care what you do with what He gives you. He doesn't really care how you raise your kids or what you plan for your future. He doesn't really care. No, no one can thoughtfully read the Scriptures and conclude God's not serious about what He says. So brothers and sisters, the question that you must answer this morning, the question I must answer this morning is this. If that is the case, then friends, am I? Am I serious about sin? Are you serious about sin and holiness? You see, this is a vital question for us to answer, friends. It's a vital reality for us to get settled in our minds, because I believe that no one can truly know the unimaginable wonder of salvation until they have truly felt the unbearable weight of their sin. I do not believe anyone will glibly just kind of trip into the kingdom of God. They'll just happen to show up there someday. Never really thought about it. Just kind of inherited. Just grew up in the church. And I happen to get to glory. No! No! No one accidentally gets to heaven. No one inadvertently stumbles upon the narrow path. There are going to be an awful lot of people who spend an awful lot of time doing an awful lot of religious things, but never gave thought to the wrath of God and will suffer under it forever. So friends, hear me please. There is a reason why the good news always follows bad news. There's a reason why we must think and think God's thoughts after Him. But let me say to you, I thank God that His wrath is not the end of the story. And it's why I want you this morning to rejoice with me in your substitute. You see, friends, it is vital that we do not miss this. God cannot, He cannot just choose to swallow His wrath. He cannot just sweep our sin under the rug and act like it didn't really matter. I don't really care. It wasn't that big of a deal. No, the Bible is clear, friends, that our sin must be paid for and God's wrath must be appeased. In fact, the writer of Hebrews states this plainly. You know this verse, I'm sure. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now let that sink in for a moment. No one is forgiven of sin without blood being shed. That's how serious God takes sin and His law. And the Bible is equally clear, friends, about the fact that our Lord, I'll come to that verse in a minute, our Lord Jesus was the one who satisfies God's wrath by the shedding of His own blood. Romans chapter 3, it's a text you know well, I'm sure. For all have sinned. Listen to the language here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Question, who among us in this room this morning does not fall in verse 23? All have sinned but me? All have sinned but you? No, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this goes back to all in the previous verse. All who are justified are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Friends, as we've noted here many times, the term propitiation is so important. It's so important to a right understanding of salvation because it means the satisfaction or the appeasement of God's wrath. Both of those ideas of the blood and the satisfaction of wrath are tied up in this one verse, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a satisfaction of His wrath by doing what? By shedding His blood. He took care of wrath for all who believe and are justified. In other words, friends, the Bible is teaching that Jesus completely satisfied God's wrath when He shed His blood as a sacrifice for sin. He completely satisfied God's wrath for those who are justified, the text said. Now, friends, this is where we need to pause and just recognize a pivotal joy-producing reality. We have to think in some specific terms. You see, friends, our Lord did not merely die for sin in some broad, general, impersonal sense. Some generic sense. No, friends, He died for your sins. And mine. Let's just think through how the Scriptures handle this. I mean, that fact is exactly what Paul was talking about at the end of the text that I read to you at the beginning of the sermon. I told you we'd come back to that text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Listen to the language of what I read at the beginning of the service. For our sake, He, that's God, made Him, that's Jesus, to be sin. There's a whole series of sermons in that phrase. Who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There's the whole... Miss the significance of what Paul is saying. Jesus took our place. This is substitution. One of my favorite passages in the Bible that teaches this principle of substitution is found in Peter's first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, listen to what he says. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Question, in that verse, in that phrase, which are you and which is he? He, the righteous, suffered for me, the unrighteous. For you, the unrighteous. That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, all of this that we're talking about now is the good news of Christmas. I hope as we rehearse these things that now good news is more than, oh yeah, good news. No, it is good news in your soul. Think this through. The Holy God of heaven sent His only Son to earth so that He might crush Him for the sins of His fallen, sinful creatures. Just let that sink into your mind. And listen again to familiar words from the prophet. Surely He, referring to Jesus, has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced, not for His transgressions, He had none, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And verse 10 is hard. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The old King James says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Brothers and sisters, the prophet declared it plainly. In the Christmas story, Simeon declared it poetically. Do you remember this line? As Simeon takes little Jesus, the baby, up in his arms, and he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light for revelation to Gentiles. Folks, that's us. And for the glory of the people Israel. Imagine this young child, days old, in an old man's hand, an old man who had been waiting and waiting and waiting and praying, looking into the face of this infant you celebrate, I celebrate this week, and declaring, my eyes have seen your salvation. You see, my friends, what you do this week is not celebrate a baby. You celebrate salvation. Do you understand that? That is what this is all about. You celebrate salvation. It's what we sang joyfully a few moments ago. The words pass quickly as you sing. Chris, a friend of ours, wrote, his robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes from mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand, with righteous works not mine. Saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. His robes from mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done! Sin's wage is paid. Propitiation won. His robes for mine, such anguish none could know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he embraced and welcomed home. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God, bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, as we close, I want to ask one last question. I want to answer it with one last text of Scripture. What should the bad news of God's wrath and what should the good news of Christ's substitution do in your heart and do in my heart as we celebrate this Christmas? What does it look like? I mean, what does it look like to celebrate our substitute? Let me just read a text of Scripture where I think Jesus is answering the question to a religious man who just didn't get it. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair from her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him in saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, the customary greeting of the day. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And how do you know her sins are forgiven? For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Brothers and sisters, do you have a right view of your sin? Do you have a right view of God's wrath toward your sin? Do you have a right view of what it cost Jesus to satisfy God's wrath toward your sin? And do you have a right view of the forgiveness that is yours in Christ from your sins, by the way, which are many like hers? You say, how do I know? I think Jesus just gave us the test, didn't he? Do you love him? Now, do you talk about loving him? Now, do you know what it means to love him? Now, do you call others to love him? Now, do you have a nativity scene in your house or say Merry Christmas at this time of year? Do you love Christ in such a way that your life demonstrates you love Jesus? You see, friends, as we close this service, I want us to commit this way, that by God's grace, may we truly and joyfully celebrate our substitute this week as we make both the bad news and the good news of Christmas the centerpiece of our celebrations. My friends, it's so easy to go with the flow of the culture. But that's not what this is about. May we celebrate our substitute because we love him. By his grace, may it ever be so. Father, thank you. Thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for your truth. Oh, Father, there are such riches to be had, and we've barely even scratched the surface of what your word has to say about these things. But we this morning give thanks to you, and we acknowledge our Savior and what he is due. So this morning, Father, I pray for those who are here, and if any are outside of Christ, oh Father, may today they come to him and be saved. We would like nothing more than to help them come to faith and repentance, trusting the one who died for them. And Father, for those of us who are his, oh, may we truly honor him, love him, as we meditate on what he has done for us. So as we go from this hour, may we go praising, may we fellowship together, may we return to consider how we might stir one another up to love and to good works. And we'll thank you for what you do because of your truth, for it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.